I have several passages that I want to read in your hearing as we begin tonight. And the first is found in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 22, beginning in verse 15. Matthew 22:15, we read, "Then the Pharisees went and plotted how they might entangle him in his talk. And they sent to him their disciples with the Herodians, saying, 'Teacher, we know that you are true and teach the way of God in truth, nor do you care about anyone.'" And the meaning there, you don't care what anyone thinks about you, "for you do not regard the person of men. Tell us, therefore, what do you think? Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not?" But Jesus perceived their wickedness and said, "Why do you test me, you hypocrites? Show me the tax money." So they brought him a denarius. And he said to them, "Whose image and inscription is this?" And they said to him, "Caesar's." And he said to them, "Render therefore to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." And then turn to Romans chapter 13, the passage that will take up the bulk of our consideration tonight. Romans 13, the first 7 verses. Here the Apostle Paul, speaking of that same Roman government, said, "Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God, and authorities that exist are appointed by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Do you want to be unafraid of the authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise or commendation or comfort from the same. For he is God's minister, literally God's deacon, to you for good. But if you do evil, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is God's minister, an avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. Therefore you must be subject, not only because of wrath, but also for conscience' sake. For because of this you also pay taxes, for they are God's ministers, attending continually to this very thing. Render therefore to all their due, taxes to whom taxes are due, customs to whom customs, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor." Then briefly over to 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 2. Beginning in verse 1. "Therefore I exhort first of all that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence." And then one verse from Titus. Titus chapter 3 and verse 1, "Remind them to be subject to rulers and authorities, to obey, to be ready for every good work." And then our final verse, 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 13 through 17. "Therefore submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether to the king as supreme, or to governors, as to those who are sent by him, for the punishment of evildoers, and for the praise of those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. As free, yet not using your liberty as a cloak for vice, but as servants of God, honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king." Well, let's pray and ask God's help as we seek to understand the subject that is before us tonight. Our Father, we thank you that we can come tonight with the confidence that your holy word is sufficient for everything that we need. Lord, we thank you that we do not have to run to commentators and to TV personalities and to newspapers and to magazines to understand the signs of the times. But Lord, that we as your people can go back to your book, which is timeless, and we can find in it principles about how to live in a godly way, how to think in a biblical way in this land and in this time in which we live. Father, we ask that you would give us much help in this endeavor as we desire to please you in all areas of life. We pray in Jesus' holy name. Amen. It has been mentioned, I don't know how many times from this pulpit, how it is that one of the most difficult things in all of the Christian life to attain to is balance. We are by nature creatures of extremes. We like to go to one extreme or another, and the reason for that is that extremes demand little thought and little conviction. This matter of extremes has run through the Church of Christ for 2,000 years in reference to the Christian and politics, or the Christian and the civil magistrate. And our own day bears eloquent testimony to these extremes as well. In the last 15 to 20 years or so, we have seen in our land the growth of the so-called religious right, fundamentalists getting involved in the political process. We've seen in the last 15 to 20 years groups such as Jerry Falwell's Moral Majority, as well as others, arise to places of prominence and influence in our nation. We have also seen in recent days the growth of a movement known as Theonomy, or Christian Reconstructionism, whose objectives include the Christianization of our government with the inclusion of the civil law of Moses as the law of the land. In reference to professing Christians in politics, we have also seen the political religious activism on the political left, the social gospel. Those in pulpits throughout our land preaching not from the Word of God week by week, but simply addressing one social issue after another. In many churches in our land, and particularly in Hispanic lands, there has come the gospel of liberation theology, a blend of Christianity and Marxism. So we have that on one side, Christians going or professing Christians going hog wild in the matter of politics and involvement with government. On the other hand, to the other extreme, we have Christians who throughout history have felt that the Bible teaches that believers ought to have nothing to do with the government or with the political process. Their view is that of hands off. They say, do not be involved. Do not think about government. Do not talk about government. Do not vote. They would say that no Christian should ever run for office. Politics is the devil's business, etc. Well, how are we to think in the light of these extremes? How are we to come as God's people to what I trust will be biblical balance? Well, beginning tonight and running through the next several weeks, we will seek to bring to you messages concerning the Christian and civil government, the Christian and the political process. Tonight, our goal is to deal broadly with the subjects of the author of civil government, the purpose or purposes of civil government, and finally, the Christian's duty to civil government. But before we get to those three major headings tonight, there are several introductory matters that I wish to lay before you. And the first thing I want to lay before you is our objectives. What are we trying to do in these series of messages. Why are we taking time in a church that has, from its inception, been given over to the week-by-week preaching and proclamation of the Word of God to deal with a topic that is, on the one hand, so mundane, and is, on the other hand, so volatile? Why are we giving over precious pulpit time to the instruction on matters that so many think have nothing to do with the Christian, have nothing to do with godliness, have nothing to do with matters relating to eternity? Why are we doing this? Well, for two reasons. First of all, first and foremost, the reason we are addressing this issue flows from our conviction that the Word of God is sufficient for all things pertaining to life and godliness. We will only deal with matters in this series that the Scriptures address, and we will address those from the Scriptures. We are not here to give our own political opinion. We are not here to start any kind of a political movement. We are in the business of helping you to think biblically. Secondly, we bring these messages because we are seeking to be sensitive to the climate in which we live. It was said of David that he served God in his generation. And we, if we are to be godly, must do the same. We must serve God in our generation. The reality is that we are not living in Israel of 3,000 years ago. That is when and where David lived, and that is when and where he served God. We are called this day to live as believers and to serve God in America and in the late 20th century. This being an election year, we thought that it would be wise to address from the Word of God matters relating to the Christian in government, as well as to address from the Word of God several of the key issues that we will all be bombarded with. Anyone in this room who throughout a given week or throughout a given month would do such things as pick up a newspaper or listen to the news on the radio, anyone in this room who will come into contact with other people, anyone in this room who will by chance see the cover of a news magazine, or who subscribes to a news magazine, or who might read a news magazine, runs the risk of having their mind set in courses and in ways that are not biblical. Any one of you here who will, in the days, weeks, and months ahead, see a newspaper, hear a broadcast, watch the television news, listen to commentators, pick up a news magazine, all of us are going to be susceptible to having our minds drawn away in courses that are not biblical. Therefore, we want to address them from the Word of God that you might be well grounded, so that when you come across these issues and areas, you will know where to look for the answers. Therefore, in the coming weeks, we will, from the Word of God, seek to address the matters of abortion and what is called mercy killing, or technically euthanasia. We will seek to deal with the matters of the radical environmental movement. We want to deal with the matters of the homosexual lobby. We want to deal with the matters of the political feminism and at least the death penalty. These are some things that we want to look at in the next few weeks and seek to find wisdom in the pages of the Word of God. These are matters that will come up over and over and over and over again, and we as God's people need to know what the Scriptures say about them. We must be prepared to have and to put on the mind of Christ. We do this. Our objective and our goal is that you as God's people might be able to say, this is what God has said for all peoples in all lands and at all times. We want to arrive at universal biblical truths. Our desire is, and our goal is, that the truths that we articulate, if they are biblical, would be able to be listened to and embraced by a Christian living in Iraq, by a Christian living in Japan, by a Christian living in China, by a Christian living in the Philippines, by a Christian living in Europe, and everywhere else, or at all times throughout human history. That's how biblical we want to be. We want to be able to speak in such a way relative to the Christian and their interaction to government, that someone living in a communist land could obey the things that are said. Someone living in a socialist country could obey the things being said, as well as people living in a representative democracy. Our desire as elders is for you, has always been for you, and will, I trust, always be for you, is that you will be a people who are godly and who think biblically. We desire that you be a godly people and that you be a people who think biblically. So, brethren, in light of these things, so that you will not suffer the temptation of being squeezed into the world's mold, but rather that you might be transformed by the renewing of your mind, we want to address these things as they are written in the Scriptures. So that is something of our objective, to help you to think biblically. Why are we addressing it? Because the Bible does address these things. Why are we addressing it? Because of the current climate in which we live. What are our objectives? To think biblically in biblical categories that are universal in all places and at all times. Let me speak secondly, by way of introduction, of some caution that is needed in these studies. With all what I have just said in mind, I must confess that I still feel a certain amount of discomfort in dealing with this topic. And that is because I know all too well the dangers that are associated with it. It is not as easy as you may think to be a Christian before being an American. What do I mean by that? All of us, or most of us in this room, several excepted, have grown up in this land. And we could have a tendency to view all around us, including our Bibles, through not rose-colored glasses, but red, white, and blue glasses. All of us have a tendency to read our Bibles as Americans living in the 20th century, to, as we read this thing or that thing, apply it not necessarily as it was originally applied and as it was originally intended, but to Americanize it. We have found, many of us, and we've been in churches where the pastors and the people have prayed and preached, particularly from Old Testament passages that are promises to a nation under divine covenant, and try to make one-to-one parallels with America. Such passages, "If my people, who are called by my name, will humble themselves and pray." Well, I've got news for you people. America is not God's nation called by his name. Never has been, and I think I can say safely, never will be. Israel was. Israel of old. Israel no longer is. Israel was. They were his people who were called by his name. Now, there's application legitimately to us as Christians, who are now his people, who are called by his name. But we have too often a tendency to address issues in ways that are thoroughly American at times without being thoroughly biblical. We have tendencies, particularly those of us as what some would call fundamentalist Christians, to accept and latch on to fully a conservative political agenda. And say if a conservative believes it because we're conservative Christians, therefore that must always be right and biblical. Well, not necessarily, brethren. And to say that if a liberal says something, it's automatically wrong and automatically unbiblical. Not necessarily. I heard a man once describe political conservatives, and this was a preacher, political conservatives too often are people with full bellies and empty hearts
And they described political liberals as people with bleeding hearts and no morals. And somewhere there needs to be a bit of balance in order to think not again in party lines, but in biblical lines. Another word of caution is this. Another thing that we must be very careful of is this. We must take warning that these issues that we address not become the focus of our life as a church. Abortion, as horrible as it is, must never become the driving force of this church. As disgusting and perverted a thing as the homosexual lobby is, brethren, God has not called us as a church to organize and defeat the so-called Fairness Amendment. That's not why we're here. We are not here to denounce feminism. We are not here to denounce this, that, or the other thing. That's not why God has placed us here. And too often, brethren, well-meaning pastors and well-meaning Christians have become so involved with a particular issue, particularly the abortion issue, that it has taken them over and they are no longer functioning as a biblical entity, but as a political entity. But brethren, God helping us, as strongly as we might feel as individual Christians, we will never, God helping us, make this church a political institution. As we address these issues as they are found in the Bible, brethren, our purpose is not to make any of us better Republicans or better Democrats, if that's how you're registered, or better independents. That's not our purpose in these messages. Our purpose is not first and foremost to make you a better citizen or a better and more patriotic American. Our desire and our objective is that we would be biblically minded Christians. So God helping us, we will avoid those things. As we stated, therefore, because of these things, this church will never be used for the purposes of promoting a candidate. We will never give time over to purely political issues. We must draw the crucial distinction between what we can or will do as private Christian citizens, writing to our senators or congressmen, perhaps peaceably protesting outside an abortion clinic, what we might do as a private Christian and what we are to do and what we are to be about as a church. We exist for the purpose of worshiping God and evangelizing sinners and building up the saints. That's why we exist, not to be a political force in this nation. A second or third word of caution, as I stated earlier, is that we not read America into the Scriptures, but rather that we go from the Scriptures to the current scene. I told some of you about a gentleman that I heard one time who was teaching a Sunday school class. And he said, you know, for a long time, I thought that America was nowhere mentioned in the Bible. So a friend of mine pointed it out and said, oh, yes, it is. And they said, well, what do you mean, brother? And he said, don't you know that Jerusalem is spelled J-E-R-U-S-A-L-E-N? Well, we laugh at that because it's ludicrous. But you'll be amazed at how many people, every time there's an eagle mentioned in the Bible, oh, it's America! Ludicrous, ridiculous ways of taking this and shoving it back on the Word of God. Brethren, what we need to do is to try to be freed from our red, white, and blue colored glasses, go to the Word of God, find the lasting principles, and know how to apply them and how to live in this day and age. Having given then these words concerning our objectives and these words of caution, let me briefly give to you a crucial or critical perspective that we must keep in mind throughout this series of messages. We are tonight and the next several weeks going to be dealing in the realm of God-ordained authority. As I understand my Bible, there are three basic realms of human authority that all, or nearly all, Christians are under. That is the authority of the church, the authority of the home, and the authority of the state. These are separate and distinct entities. And much harm has come to the Church of Christ through men and women unbiblically breaking down the walls that separate and divide these God-ordained authoritative institutions. That's not to say that there's not any interplay, but there is not as much interplay as many Christians would like to make. The church is not given the authority in the Word of God to run the state. The church is not given the authority to run the family. The state is not to run the church. The state has no right to run the church, nor ought the state to have power to run the family, nor is the family to run the church or the state. They are separate, authoritative, divinely ordained institutions. We are not in these series of lectures or messages going to discuss or try to learn how to Christianize our government or any government. That is not our duty as believers. That's not our duty as a church. We are seeking to learn how to live as Christians under it. That's what we're doing. Having said all those things by way of introduction then, let us turn to our main headings for tonight. First of all, considering together from the Word of God the author of civil government, or the origin of civil government. And here you are going to want to turn to Romans 13. As I contemplated this matter of the origin of civil government and having the Word of God before me, I was made to be very grateful to think about the rich privilege that I have as a Christian. That I have the rich privilege of understanding something that 99% of all the people who ever go through colleges and universities and earn their PhDs in sociology and in the matters of governmental institutions never understand. I understand something that all those people with their PhDs, all those governmental authorities, don't know. And I understand what they are ignorant of or what they refuse to believe. I know and understand as a Christian that government is not the outflow of man's evolutionary process. Government did not arise because two or three or more people got together and said, hey, we need to do something because we're bumping into each other all the time. Government did not come into exist because people thought that it was a good idea. Government, to speak shockingly to an American audience, government is not of the people and by the people. It's not. Government did not arise in this country by contractual or mutual consent. It's not consent of the governed that brought about our government. The Bible tells us here in Romans 13 that the author of civil government is not sinful man, but Almighty God. Listen to what Paul says. Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. We are told in verse 1, and we will look at this first part more fully in a few moments, we are told to be submissive to the governing authorities. Literally, the above powers or the higher powers, that is having reference in the context to the civil magistrate or the civil government. The apostle here tells us that there is no authority except that it issues from God. The word authority, exousia in the original, means to have power or right to rule over someone or something. It is derived from a word meaning it is lawful, or it is right, or it has authority, it has power. This word, exousia, or power, or right to rule over someone or something, was used often of Christ in his miracles. It was said that he had power or authority over sickness and disease. He is said in Matthew chapter 7 and verse 29 to have spoken as one having exousia, as one having authority. That is, there was power and strength in his words. The apostle is telling us all authorities that presently exist by the special appointment of God. And the authorities that exist, that is, that now are appointed by God. That word appointed means simply to be determined or to be ordained. It has the idea of someone setting a certain thing in order or of arranging it. God has specially, sovereignly ordained the governmental authorities that exist, is what the apostle is saying. Our confession, rightly, biblically, agrees with this. It says in chapter 24 of the London Baptist Confession of Faith, God, the Supreme Lord and King of all the world, hath ordained civil magistrates to be under him, over the people, for his own glory and the public good. Therefore, in the light of this text, every government that has ever existed, every government on the face of the earth that exists this day, or ever will exist, does so by the personal, sovereign appointment or arrangement of God to suit his purposes on the earth. Now, whether these governments know it or not, and obviously someone like Abraham Lincoln didn't know it, whether our president and our Congress and our Supreme Court know it or not, whether the former Supreme Soviet knew it or not, whether the authorities in China know it or not, they are there by personal, sovereign arrangement of Almighty God. So as we look at our government, as we think about our government in our land, brethren, let us always remember, let us ever have it in our mind, particularly when we are tempted to grumble and groan and complain and castigate and call wicked. Remember who the author of this government is. Remember who is the one who set it in order and who has perpetuated it for over 200 years. That's the author of civil government. Let's consider, secondly, the purposes of civil government. Why has God given to men civil government? Well, the large and broad answer to that question is this. God has given to men civil government as a check to man's depravity. God has, in grace, given to sinful men civil government in order to hold their depravity in check. Without law, without government, without any consequences to the breaking of ordained law, every man will in and of himself, devoid of grace, become a law unto himself and do, in the words of the book of Judges, that which is right in his own eyes. That is the large picture. Why has God ordained that men have government, governors, rulers over them? He has given them graciously to hold man's depravity in check. We have seen in our own day, back in May, the latter part of April and the beginning of May, what happened in a city, in an urban city, when people thought that law and order was gone. And men and women showed their true natural state. They did what they've always wanted to do, but what they were always afraid to do. Specifically, though, why does God give civil government? What are the purposes of civil government? Well, according to Romans 13, God's primary purposes for civil government are twofold. It is first and foremost for the protection and welfare of those who do good, and it is secondly for the purposes of punishing the ones who do evil. God has given government graciously to mankind for the ordained purpose that they protect and promote the welfare of those who do good, and that they might punish those who do evil. Now, I say that this is the primary or ordinary purposes for God graciously giving government. I say primary because there are times when God has, and when God does still, set up rulers not for the benefit and welfare of the community, but there have been times when God has in human history raised up governments, set up rulers to punish a nation along with other nations for their many sins. There have been times when God has expressly set up a nation for the purpose of punishing either that nation or other nations. Throughout history, God has visited judgment on a particular nation by raising up wicked rulers who bring down neighboring nations along ultimately with their own. Now, I say that to bring to your mind the fact that God has special purposes in mind on occasion for the civil magistrate or for government. But the general overall biblical rule is that God has in mercy given government for the purpose of protecting the law abiding and punishing the wicked or the law breaking. Look at verses 3 and 4. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil, that is, to evil works. Do you want to be unafraid of the authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For he is God's minister, God's servant, God's deacon to you for good. But if you do evil, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. The sword is not merely meant to be decorative. For he is God's minister, God's servant, God's deacon, an avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. Paul says that rulers, the government, the authorities, those who have been given power under God, are not to be viewed by you, particularly the ones he's writing to, as a source of terror if you are performing that which is good. That is to say, if you are conscientiously abiding by the law of the land, that law which has been appointed for the public good, you will have no cause to fear the authorities. In fact, he says, you will be praised by them. That is, you will be commended by them. Or we could stretch the term a bit to include the matter of protected by them. He is saying, abide with a good conscience in reference to your rulers, and you will be at peace. You have no reason to be terrified, no reason to be shaking in fear of the government. To contemporize this, and to put it in ways I hope all of us can understand, we could say that Paul is saying, if he were speaking to us, you can drive without fear of the authorities if you do well. It's a wonderful thing to be able to look into a rearview mirror and see the siren or hear the siren behind you and have a conscience that says, he's not after me. Some of you I know have, like I have, had the rather humorous experience of driving down a major highway and seeing this sudden array of red brake lights going on as someone spots the state trooper. All of a sudden, these people have become very afraid. They've become afraid of a $75 ticket. And all of them now are stomping on their brakes, one after another. If you're doing well, you can keep on the course you were going on. If you are doing the good, you have no reason to fear. If you obey the laws of our land, you have no reason to fear when the police in our day and age knock at your door. If you are doing well, there is no need for you to have a pit in your stomach, for you have nothing to hide. You have nothing you need to flush down the toilet. If you are doing well, you can answer the door and see the man standing there in blue and have a good conscience and say, what could I do for you, officer? Officer, if you want to, you can go through my home, check every room, check every book, look through every nook and cranny if you want. I have nothing to hide. I am someone committed to doing that which is good. Paul says, if you work for that which is good, the government should, under God, be appointed as God's deacon, that is God's servant for you. God has given them to you. He has given them to protect you. He's given them to watch over you, to watch over your loved ones, to watch over your property. He is not there to harm you. He is there to help you. That is the blessing of a good government. But, Paul said, there's another reason for which government has been given. And that is given with the knowledge in mind that there will be in all societies at all times those who are workers of evil. There will be those who are given over in their depravity, not only to the attitudes of evil, not only to the speaking of evil, but to the physical outworking of evil. There will be those in all societies and all ages who will give themselves to the taking of property, who will give themselves to the shedding of innocent blood, to the rape and sexual molestation of women and children. In all societies, that is going to happen. And brethren, where would we be? What would we turn to if God had not given in his grace and mercy someone to bear the sword? What would we do if God had not given in grace and mercy those who could be set up as a terror to those who would and do evil? Where would we be if no one had the authority to take men who shed blood and capture them and imprison them and kill them? Where would we be? Where would we be if there was no one who, to contemporize it, was there to bear the gun, to bear the pistol, to bear the rifle in our day and age? For we as private Christians are not allowed to do those things. We are not allowed, as chapter 12 tells us, to perform our own vengeance. We are not allowed to be personally an avenger of evil. Paul says, if you are a worker of evil, then God has something to tell you. God has given government, and you ought to be very afraid. If you are someone committed to doing evil, if you had your senses about you, you would be terrified. Because God has appointed an institution that has authority, that has power to lock you up, to seize your property, to do you bodily harm, and even in some cases, they had the approval of Almighty God to snuff out your life. You ought to fear and reverence something that God has given that kind of power to. And God has given that power to government. So we've seen the author of government, it's God. We've seen the purposes of government occasionally raised up to punish a nation, but most often, biblically speaking, given for the protection, promotion, and welfare of those who do good, and for punishing, even to the point of death, those who do evil. Well, thirdly tonight, and I know our time is getting away, what is our duty as Christians to civil government? Well, let me suggest to you three things. First of all, we are to submit to government. Christians in all ages, in all societies, at all times, are to submit themselves to the higher powers. We are told in verse 1 of our text, Romans 13, to be subject. That is the word hupotasso. Some of you might be familiar with that. To place yourself under. Place yourself under, by God's decree, the civil magistrate. It's the same word that's used for submission of the church to Christ and of the wife to the husband. It has primary reference to obedience. The apostle strictly forbid those believers in Rome of 2,000 years ago from taking on the common characteristics of those who would advocate the overthrow of Rome. We know from the passage I read earlier, Matthew 22, verses 16 and 17, that there were certain Jews who were advocating the non-payment of taxes and therefore a form of rebellion against the government. We know from Acts chapter 5, verses 36 and 37, that there had recently arisen on the scene certain men who attempted to lead the Jews in revolt. Paul said, as Christians, you're to have nothing to do with that kind of philosophy. You're to have nothing to do with the mindset of revolution and rebellion. On the contrary, you are to submit yourself, you are to stand under, you are to hupotasso, you are to obey them. Paul says we are to do this. We should do it, first of all, by divine command. But Paul says in verse 5 that you are to do this, to submit to them, not only because of wrath, that is, not only because you are afraid of what will happen to you if you disobey, not only because you are afraid of getting caught and of being punished, that's not the reason why you should hupotasso, but you should stand under them for the sake of conscience. Just as a wife ought not to submit herself to her husband because she's afraid he'll beat her if he doesn't, and just as the church ought not to submit itself to Christ merely because they're afraid of what he'll do to them if they don't, so we are not to submit to the government, not only because we're afraid of what might happen if we don't, but Paul says we are to do it for the sake of conscience. That is to say, we are to do it as a matter of principle. We are to subject ourselves to them with an eye toward God. It is only conscience that will make a man drive 55 miles an hour in the middle of the night on a lonely stretch of road with no police around for miles. It is only conscience that would make a person do such things as pay taxes on some extra cash that came his way, or for a job that he was done, and he was paid under the table, and there's no record, and someone says there's no way you'd ever have to pay tax. The government could never know about it in a million years. So you say, well, I don't need to fear wrath. But for conscience, for the sake of conscience, out of principle, because of what God has said, that I will do. Paul says, you believers, you Christians, must go one better than your pagan neighbor. They submit out of fear of the authorities. You submit out of fear for God. That's why you are to submit. Secondly, the duty of all Christians in all ages to all governments is to support them. Support them. This has reference to the paying of taxes. Jesus said, "Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's." Paul says in verse 6, "For because of this you also pay taxes, for they are God's ministers, attending continually to this very thing. Render therefore to all their due, taxes to whom taxes are due." Now, brethren, I say those words with the realization that there is very much dissatisfaction with the payment of taxes in our day, and that Christians gripe just as loudly, if not more loudly, than those in the world. I was rebuked while listening to a radio commentator say some months ago around tax time, "I don't complain about my taxes. I view it as paying rent to live in the greatest country in the world." And I thought that attitude was more biblical than mine. Now, most of you know that our government, surprising in our own day, began as a revolt against excessive taxation. No taxation without representation. England was demanding too many taxes, therefore we revolted and rebelled, and many died in the process. How are we, as Christians, to view the matter of paying taxes? Brethren, we of all the people on the face of the earth ought to do so without grumbling or complaining. I say that with the full knowledge of the waste of money that goes on and the abuses of some of that money. I know that. I know what some of our tax dollars go for. But brethren, I say to you, remember who Paul is writing to. He is writing to Roman Christians who were paying huge amounts of taxes to support one of the most evil and perverted governments that have ever existed. Roman Christians paid taxes that supported Caligula and Claudius and Nero, the three emperors who were there in during Paul's ministry. That's who he was writing to. That's who their tax dollars went to. Christians were called upon, and this sounds amazing, to financially support, to give their taxes without grudging, to a government who would later use those same tax dollars to feed them to the lions, to dip them in pitch and burn them in their garden parties, and to crucify them. Now, if Paul would tell them to pay taxes to such a government, American Christian, what would he say to you? When you pay your taxes, whether it is as I have to pay them quarterly, or whether it is before the April 15th deadline, brethren, keep in mind that this, too, is something that you can do as unto the Lord. In a very real sense, you are giving your money as much to a work of the Lord as when you give to this church. This church is God's institution. So is the government. It's not Satan's institution. It's God's. It's not the devil's deacon. It's God's deacon. Render to them their due. Rendered to them as unto the Lord. Thirdly, and finally, before we come to application, our duty as Christians to our government, to all Christians in all governments, in all times, in all lands, is, according to 1 Timothy 2, to pray for them. Therefore, I exhort, or I command, first of all, that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God, our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. Brethren, we as believers are to commit ourselves to pray, to make supplication, and to intercede for those whom God has placed over us to be our rulers or our governors. We ought biblically to pray for such things as their salvation. We ought to pray that they will be given wisdom. We ought to pray that our land will know peace and stability. Why? So that the gospel might go out and so that multitudes might come to a knowledge of the truth. Brethren, we are to pray for them. Whether his name as president will be a Bill Clinton, or whether it's a George Bush, whether you press down the lever for the one or for the other, you are to pray for him. Because he's going to be there. Whoever will be in the White House come January will be there by the divine, sovereign appointment of Almighty God. America will not choose her next president. God will. What's our response to our government? What's our duty? To submit to them, to support them, to pray for them. Finally, tonight, as we close, I want to bring several words of application. Some of this I will seek to make more specific to our current contemporary American situation. And the first thing that I want to say, in light of these things, in light of these biblical truths, is that we as God's people ought to have a heart of gratitude. We as God's people ought to have a heart of gratitude. As I say, this is specifically to us living in America at this time. All of us by nature are a complaining lot. And it seems evident to me through conversations and by knowing my own heart and knowing you that grace has not yet removed all of our complaining from us. We complain in gripe if it's too hot. We complain in gripe then if it's too cold. We complain in gripe if it's too dry, and then complain in gripe if it's too wet. It seems that we are beyond pleasing. Brethren, I wonder what the sovereign Lord of heaven and earth must think about his children complaining about their government and their country living in America in the 20th century. I wonder what God must think about his children crying like a bunch of little babies that they want it easier and they want it better. Now, brethren, it is one thing, and hear me, it's one thing to decry the wickedness of our land. It's one thing to speak out biblically and to preach against it and to pray that wickedness will come to an end. But it is quite another thing to have a complaining spirit about what God has so bountifully given. I say to you, Christians living in America in the latter part of the 20th century, that you live in a country like no other, with riches and ease and safety like no other. We don't have bombs going off in downtown Louisville, like people in Bosnia do. We don't have children going around with malnourishment so that their hair turns orange and falls out and they have bloated, distended stomachs. We don't have a clue what that's like. And yet what do? Complain and gripe. We don't have a clue what it's like to have a repressive, persecuting government. The Supreme Court says that someone can't pray at graduation, and Christians act like we've been invaded by a foreign army. Brethren, we have in this country free access to preach the gospel. We have free access to print and read any amount of Christian literature we wish. We can listen to any tape of any preacher we want to. We could play it in public. We could walk around with a Walkman listening to it and not have to fear that it will be taken away or we'll be locked up. We can, generally, basically speaking, assemble anywhere at any time we please and preach whenever we please. Furthermore, God has given to us in this land the highest standard of living of any people who have ever lived. And yet, what do? We complain and grunt. We complain when our taxes go up. We complain that we're not going to have enough and we're giving too much. Brethren, can I tell you something honestly? You don't hardly know what taxes are all about. Go to England. You know how much they pay for a gallon of gas over there? $3 or $4 equivalent. 50 cents of that goes for paying for the gas, the rest is tax. Instead of griping and complaining and campaigning and wanting to revolt about it when the government says, give an extra $100 this year, what are we to do? God says, pay it. We complain. When we have the tiniest bit of legislation that can be construed as anti-Christian, well, brethren, what do you expect? What do you expect? We don't have a Christian government. We don't have a church-run government. But, brethren, even though they might pass a law that we can construe as being somewhat anti-Christian, brethren, they have not taken away from us our precious gifts. I say to you again, we in this country don't have a clue what persecution and hardship and governmental interference is all about. To be quite frank with you, brethren, I am more than a little concerned with the attitude of many Christians, the attitude that many Christians and churches and parachurch organizations are adopting, that are adopting the mentality of fighting and incorporating a special interest group. As soon as they begin to take away what we view as one of our rights, we've got to organize, we've got to fight, we've got to protest, we've got to let our voice be heard, we've got to do what the civil rights movement did in the 60s and what the gay rights organizations are doing today and what the feminists did. It worked there. Let's take it and use it for the kingdom. I remind you that in Matthew's Gospel, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said, blessed are the persecuted. Jesus said, he did not say, when you are persecuted, run, scream, protest, cry, bite, and kick. What did Jesus say? Rejoice. Why? You're doing something right. When you're persecuted as a Christian, it's generally because you're doing something right. It's because you are making some noise. You're acting as salt and light in a decaying and dark world. We ought to rejoice at some of these things that are going on around us because the church is finally doing something. The church is finally causing grief to a pagan land. And rather than crying and grumbling about it, brethren, our attitude ought to be one of rejoicing. We as Christians in this land ought to give profound thanks to God for what He has been pleased to give us. Who knows how long it will last? While we have it, brethren, rather than gripe and complain like the worldlings, let us be grateful to God. Secondly, is the matter of obedience. There has been far too much discussion within the church of our day
as to the matters of civil disobedience, and far too little discussion about the matters of civil obedience. Churches seem far more concerned today to discuss and rabble-rouse concerning the matter of civil disobedience, and too little concerned with the general overall biblical pattern of civil obedience. It is true that God does tell us that there are certain laws that we must disobey. For conscience sake, there are certain things that we must on occasion disobey. But those things are so small and minuscule, particularly in our land, that we're giving far too much attention to them. Some have thought to say that if the government is not Christian, or is not favorable to Christianity and to the church, then we need to revolt against it and seek to do it against it. Let me read for you some words from the Westminster Confession of Faith. Under the heading of the civil magistrate, they write, "Infidelity, that is, unfaithfulness, or difference in religion, does not make void the magistrate's just and legal authority, nor free the people from their due obedience to them. Therefore, tomorrow, if by act of Congress, in God we trust, is taken off every coin and every dollar bill, if those words are taken off of the Senate floor, if there is no longer allowed to be a Senate chaplain who prays before it opens, if there is no longer someone to pray an invocation before the president takes office, if all of those things are put aside, and if our government professes itself to be an atheistic, humanistic, officially that way government, brethren, it will not remove from us the obligation to obey them." The media in our city has made much lately of a certain preacher in Louisville who has made a big fat fuss because the local authorities have said that he needs to have such things as different fire locks put on his doors and better lighting over the exits. To hear this preacher rant and rave on the radio, as I did yesterday, or to see him on television, as I have seen him on occasion, you would think that the government had ordered him to sacrifice his children to Molech. Brethren, Jesus Christ said, "We are to render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's." Caesar says, "Has a building code." What do we do? Under God, we say, "Yes, sir." Brethren, if we ever have a building, and Caesar says, "I know it's going to cost you extra money, and I know that you don't have any now, anyone in a wheelchair, but you need to have a wheelchair access ramp." "Yes, sir." "If you need to make your bathrooms wider." "Yes, sir." "You need to have a certain kind of light, and your electrical system's wrong, you've got to change it. If you need to have fire alarms here and there," we will render to them what is due. Why? That's not a matter of biblical principle or obedience. They're not telling us what we can preach. They're not telling us how long we can preach. Maybe some wish they would. They're not telling us what we can pray and where we can pray and how we can pray and to whom we can pray. They're telling the man to change his locks. And he's calling these governmental authorities antichrist and demon-possessed firefighters and all the rest. Brethren, that's a shame on the gospel of Christ. The man ought to be ashamed of himself. Christian parents, let me urge you particularly to obey your government. I urge you to show your children what obedience for the sake of conscience is. When it's tax time, when you're driving in the car, when it comes time to do the little things that Caesar says to do, once a year having your car emission tested, once a year going down and paying your fees, parents, guard your tongue, guard your lips,
guard your speedometer. Guard the things you say about the government and the land in which you live, lest you show to your children that you don't really obey Romans 13, that you obey because of fear of wrath and not for the sake of conscience. Show to them in this area what a biblical conscience will do. And then finally tonight, brethren, let us respect. Excuse me, not quite finally. We need to respect this government. We ought to show respect, all Christians in all lands, to the institution of government. Remember what it is, an institution of God. Remember that it is, just as the church is, serving God's purposes on the earth. God's purposes of protecting you. God's purposes of punishing evildoers. God's purposes of punishing and purging nations. God's purpose of allowing us to safely propagate the gospel. We need to show respect to that institution. We as Christians ought to respect its institutions and respect its offices. We ought to respect the offices that men hold, even if we cannot in good conscience respect the person who serves that office. Respect for the office will overflow. It will overflow in our speech and in our praise. It will overflow, and we will and must submit and show honor and reverence until the point where they would seek to have, until the point where our government would have us seek to deny our only Lord and Master. Until the day that our government tells us we have to deny our faith. Till that day, when they tell us we must go against biblical principle in the home, we are to obey and reverence it. Remember it, brethren, particularly if the elections go the way it seems that they're going to go. Let's remember then to show principled obedience to the Word of God in respecting the institutions He's established. And then finally tonight, briefly, let us all commit ourselves to the searching of the Word of God. Let us all beware of the tendency to think solely along party lines, especially for us to think that just because a conservative says something, that it is automatically the will of God, and all Christians ought to jump on that bandwagon. Let us not be a bunch of political conservative lemmings. And let us say, as each issue is brought up, what saith the Lord? As we address the various issues in the weeks to come, brethren, pray for me. Pray for me and pray for us, that we will do all things in all areas of all of our lives according to the will of God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that your word is clear and that it lays before us our duty. And Father, we do not want to come across as proud, arrogant patriots who view our country with flag-waving frenzy. But Father, we believe that it would be sinful for us not to say thank you, that you have sovereignly chosen to place us and our families in this land. Father, thank you for mercifully placing us in a land where we can go into bookstores and purchase the Word of God in our own language. Thank you that we live in a land where we can turn on our radio and hear the gospel go forth. Father, thank you that we were able to gather in this place freely and to preach what we believe you have laid on our hearts. Thank you that we were able to sing praises to you without fear of being caught and punished for doing so. God, you've been gracious to us. Forgive us for being so complaining when you've been so bountiful. Lord, help us all to think biblically, to live biblically. For your honor and glory, we pray in Jesus' holy name. Amen.